a confession of faith, Article 19, dealing with the necessity of Christ's two natures. And we know God will bless his words to our hearts as he has promised. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, not long ago you saw proof that Jesus is God, Article 10. And the last time you saw that Jesus had a real human nature, body and soul, born of the line of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and so on, and born from the substance of his mother. He showed he was human by his suffering, hunger and thirst and tiredness, and he was seen and touched by others. He cried. He suffered emotional hurt as well. But it was not sufficient to prove that Jesus was God, and it was not sufficient to prove that Jesus was fully man. You have to know how his divine and human natures work together and why those two natures work together. And our headings today are the relationship of Christ's two natures, second, the purpose of Christ's two natures, and then third, the heresies about Christ's two natures. Our goals are that you will learn that Christ was truly human and truly God in two distinct natures permanently joined together, and that you will see the necessity and benefits of Christ being one person with two distinct natures. Let's read together Article 19 together. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then, the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body, but these two natures are so closely united in one person that they are not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commanded into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him, any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. First, the relationship of the two natures. And you're going to do some reading today for sure. You didn't have much in the first service, but Lord willing, you will read. And who can get tired of reading the love letter that comes from God? Now, we have already established in Article 10 that Jesus is truly God, having a divine nature. But a few reminders about this, just to refresh your mind. And it's good to keep this sermon as a resource if you have to have conversations, for example, with a Jehovah's Witness or others. But let's read. First of all, Jesus claimed to be God and accepted being called God. John chapter 5, verse 18, together. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. By the way, I said before, the Jews believed in Trinity. They did not believe in one person. That's more of a more recent thing. Look at how John described what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, together. I and my Father are one. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ was executed by the Jews and the Romans for his claim to be God. That's why they executed him. They couldn't stand the thought, not that there was a person called the Son of God who was the second person of the Trinity, but that Jesus claimed that because they thought, he's just the son of a carpenter. Look also at what Thomas said in John chapter 20, verse 28, together. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, if Jesus were not God, can you imagine him taking that? He would be an extremely wicked man to take the credit of being God and being called God without saying, don't you do so. Remember John in the book of Revelation, when the angel bows down, when he bows down to the angel says, get up, I'm not God, don't worship me. But Jesus receives the call of being God. He was crucified for his claim to be God. But more than that, he does the work of God. He pardons sins, something that only God can do. Look in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, together. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. And then, of course, he says, arise, take up your bed and walk. But he says, I want you to know that I have the power to forgive sins. He also accepted worship, something that only God can do. Remember also in the Old Testament, the worst punishment is reserved for those who polluted the worship of God, who corrupted that and worshipped idols. Look at what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 14, verse, what they said about Jesus. Matthew 14, verse 33, together. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So this is not some generic son like the Muslims like to argue. Even when he says son there, he means like you are son of God. We are all sons of God. No, not all sons of God are worshipped, but one. The second person of the Trinity. More, he was, the Lord Jesus is described as the Creator. And since God is the Creator, then he surely is God, logically. John 1, 3, together. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we find very clear, without any doubt, that Jesus, there's proof that he is God. He claimed to be God and he accepted being called God. But Jesus, while he was fully God, was also fully man at the same time. So you start to see that these two natures were not separated. We have touched on his incarnation the last time, which showed his humanity. But we'll touch on a few other things before we go on. First of all, for review, Jesus was born of Mary, the oldest of many children. Matthew 13:55, simply part of coming from her real body. His family line is listed in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. He wasn't someone who was zapped down from heaven. His body wasn't miraculously made of non-Mary material, but from Mary's body itself. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew like other children, but he exceeded them in godliness. As a young man, he didn't know everything. Even as an old man, older man, he said, there are some things I don't know as a man. He didn't know as a man when he would return. As the divine nature, he surely knew, but as a man, he didn't. He grew tired. Spirits don't grow tired. While he was in the boat, he had to go to sleep because he had preached all day. He was hungry, really hungry, even to the point where he was tempted by the devil to take the stones and make them into bread. That's a real man. God doesn't need food. He's self-sustaining. He was sad. He even cried. He had groanings of the soul for physical things, like when Lazarus died. And for spiritual things, like when he mourned for Israel, when he said, I looked over them and I wished to take you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. He cried. And when he looked around, he became angry and he was grieved because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. These are real human emotions. And of course, we read that he was thirsty. He met with a woman in Samaria and asked her for a drink at the well in John chapter 4. He could have used a shortcut by creating water miraculously, or taking the stones and turning them into bread. But you see, that's how the two natures had to work. He had to do everything that was common to the human nature. He got tired, he had to sleep, he had to shower. If he didn't, he would smell. That's the part of the fact that he was truly human. He had to be divine, he had to be human. Remember, there are some other proofs that Jesus indeed was a man, a real man. From the language of Scripture, he was fruit of the loins of David, according to the flesh, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, the seed of David, the fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews, according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers. All of those words show without doubt that he was real. Remember, I said the Anabaptists. You still have some of them today who are from that line. They believe that God miraculously formed the body of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary without using any of her body, which is contrary to God's word. And why is that important? It just seems like it's a small thing. And yet, if his body did not come from Mary's body, then he would not be fit to die for us. Now, these two natures, God and human, were inseparably linked but not mixed. There were some troubles in the early church, first few centuries, where people were arguing about how this was, and we'll look at some of those heresies in a few minutes. But his divinity remained divine, and his human body kept its nature and was glorified, just like your body will be glorified after you pass from this world. Even when Jesus was in the grave, his divinity remained in his body. His divinity could not die. So his human and divine nature did not mix. What is particularly noticeable about this doctrine is that you cannot find an explanation of how these two natures could exist in one person. Because on one hand, he had a normal body. Body, and he had a normal soul. And at the same time, he had this divine nature. How does that work? Can you explain that? I can't. You can't either. But the Bible teaches us both. So you should not try to explain what is unexplainable. Accept what God says is true, knowing that it is only because your mind is limited that you can't grasp that. Not because there's something wrong with it, but the limitation of the human mind. Let's then jump to our second point. The purpose of these two natures. We start touching on it in some ways, but these two natures are together. That's the relationship. They're never separated. The Lord Jesus, even in heaven, kept that glorified body. Why? Wherefore, let's read together this first paragraph. Together, wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. So Jesus had to be God because only God had the power to conquer death, and only had the great power to free the world from death's condemnation. A mere human could not conquer death for himself, let alone conquer death for the whole world. Look how Jesus taught that he had the power to do this, something that we don't have the power to do. John 10:18, together. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You don't. You die. A friend of mine passed away yesterday, and they were talking about his going on to glory. They wished he was a young man, preacher, pastor. And they're watching him in the hospital, and they're talking about him looking there. They're in a coma. No power. Even the doctors who were there had no power to deal with it. They just said, well, all we see is his brain is getting dark. But not so with our Lord Jesus. He not only had power to raise himself up, but by the fact that he is God, he is able to raise us all up, because we were in him when he died on the cross. And you can only be a Christian if you believe Jesus is God. For without him being God, you would still be in your sins. You would still be in your sins. But Jesus also had to be man. He had to be man, for since man sinned, man had to die. God's justice and God's nature demanded this. You can only be a Christian if you believe that Jesus was fully man. For without him being fully man, you as a man would have to die for your own sins. 1,000 goats could not suffice for you. You could not give money to expiate for your sins, as Islam teaches. And you will see that during this month as Muslims fast. They talk about giving, and they argued very well. They would say, well, if you murder somebody, it's better you pay them the money, and at least they will get something out of you instead of you dying. Instead of God sending you to hell, it seems logical. And yet, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, the scapegoat had to have when the goat was ready for supposed sacrifice, but then they would put their hands on the goat and they'll transfer figuratively their sins to that goat. Then that goat would go out into the desert, into the dark places. And there it would go to take your sins. It's as if the goat were going to its death for you. That's the only way. Jesus had to be the one who would be that full substitution for you. And he had to be man. You know, we live in a world that says if you do your best, that God will accept that. That's the mantra. We've adjusted God's word to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and his atonement for if you do your best. You make an effort, you make a fair effort, and God will accept that. This is an abominable sacrifice to bring to God to try to please him. Your best. What is your best like? The Bible says like filthy rags. Filthy rags. But there's a good side to this. You see, since Christ, while also God, is the second Adam, all the benefits that he gained, all that perfect righteousness, all that holiness, came to you, credited and was credited to your account. You see, when Adam died, all the curses that he had came on you. And that was awful for you. But when the second Adam came, all he did also came upon you. All his righteousness, his perfect obedience, and then his sacrificial death were credited to your account. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 19 in your notes. Let's read together. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. One man's obedience, Christ, his active obedience in his life, his passive obedience in his death. Now, on a side note, the writer of the Confessions, Guy de Debray, was under severe persecution when he wrote the Confessions, the Belgian Confession. And he was eventually beheaded by the Roman Catholic controlled authorities. Yet, because he knew how critical this doctrine was to the hearts of men, to the survival of humanity, he spent much time explaining this doctrine. This doctrine has not declined in importance to the Christian. Now, it's true, men have sort of brushed it aside. But for the Christian, it must remain at the front of your lives. We live in a time when there's an increasing attempt to make Jesus into a good moral example. You hear, well, do what Jesus did. One of the most famous theologians of the 20th century was a man named Bultmann. And one of the things that this man did was to say that you don't even need the sacrifice of Jesus. You need to be sacrificial. You need to care for others like Jesus cared. You need to help the poor. You need to bring social justice, which is nothing but social injustice. But that's what they promoted. They made Jesus into this great moral figure. And you say, follow his example. But Jesus had to be fully God. He had to be fully man to meet the demands of God's law. And those two had to be together. Yes, we must care for the poor. Yes, we must help the needy. But that will not save you. The thing is, you have to learn to parse through the filth and foolishness you hear, especially from politicians' lips. When a politician starts to talk about the Bible, run. They don't often, rarely ever know what they're talking about. President Obama has probably been the most egregious in this. Never seen more misuse of the Bible than from his mouth. He'll have to give an account to God for misusing his word. Pray for him. But don't fall for it yourself. Ultimately, the ground for Christ taking on a human nature, though, while being true God, while he had to be man, while he had to be God, what's the real ground that's behind it? It's his love. His love for you. Imagine a husband, a perfect husband. Now, it's hard to imagine, but imagine. His wife goes and commits adultery multiple times with others and has no interest in coming back. That husband then chose to go and do whatever it takes to get his wife back. He couldn't send an emissary, somebody to speak for him. He goes there and pleads for his wife. It doesn't look like a good thing. You would often say, why'd you do that? She's living such a wicked life. Why don't you leave her alone? But that's what the church was like. We ran after, prostituted ourselves to all kinds of gods. That's what you see in the Old Testament, the picture of the bruised, beaten up woman left under the tree where she plied her trade with her lovers. And Jesus went and rescued the woman with her skirt over her head and her nakedness exposed, cleans her up, brings her back, gives her a new record, a new life, a new name. And accepts her again as his bride. That is the love of Jesus Christ. That's why he had to take on that fully, that human nature had to take on a fully human body to live and die. That was the only thing that would rescue the straying woman. But we look at the third point now of some profanations or pollutions in terms of doctrines about the two natures of Jesus Christ. A little bit of a history lesson, but I think it's important to know that these things that we have today are not strange, but they're grounded in false teachings from the past. Eutychus, he wrongly believed that Jesus had one nature. His two natures formed something completely new. This meant that Jesus was neither true man nor true God. His natures became polluted by the other. It's like mixing hot and cold liquid. That's the way to think of this one. So you have this kind of a merge thing. So Christ's nature became sort of like his divine nature became like a semi-God, and his human nature was raised up to some degree. Martin Luther, strange enough, held a watered-down version of this heresy. And you see how it affects us. And Martin Luther, I think, had a godly man, had many good things to say, and you can learn a lot from him. But he believed that Jesus' human nature has taken on board this divine nature characteristic of omnipresence, and therefore is everywhere present, including in man's body. And this led, and you see how doctrines have implications, this led to his doctrine of consubstantiation. We often speak of transubstantiation, which is a Roman Catholic doctrine saying the bread and the wine become the real flesh and the real blood of Jesus. But Luther was kind of in between what the truth is and what the Roman Catholics held. That somehow Jesus' body, because it's everywhere present, since it took on that nature, that divine nature, is sort of maybe on top, maybe underneath, maybe the side of the elements. So when you're eating it, it's like you're eating the body, the real body and blood of Jesus. But that's one problem. When you merge the two and you think that the two become one new person altogether, you say, no, one person, two natures. Nestorius in the 5th century taught that that Christ has two natures that were completely separated from each other. And in this case, you illustrated like oil and water. The two will never mix. The two are sort of separated. He argued that the divine Jesus came to live in the body of human Jesus. So human Jesus was formed, and then someone entered into him. That divine nature entered into him. He was wrong. If this were true, then Jesus would not be fit to die, as he would not have been fully God from conception. He had to be fully God to obey and suffer in our nature. It's not just his death. And that's one of the reasons you hear me often say, we inherit the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of Christ. He lived for us, he died for us. We can lose sight of it when we emphasize only the death and forget that he had to perfectly keep the covenant for us. That's why we speak of covenant theology. Jesus obeyed the covenant for us, and he did so from the very beginning of his life. From conception. So we say his divine nature had to be inextricably linked so he would meet God's lawful requirements. Number three, the Jews accepted Christ's humanity, but not his divinity. They weren't against the Trinity. They were against Christ. This view rejects Christ as a fit sacrifice for sins. This is common among Unitarians, but this is also common among liberals today. So it's not just some distant group of people or Unitarians who are just a smaller church by themselves. But this is common among liberals. They believe that Jesus was a good man who set a good example for you to imitate. You see why you need to know doctrines? You see why you need to know about the two natures of Christ and how they work together? Because this is what If you don't understand this, you are easily led astray. These people even deny his sacrifice on the cross for sins as essential. The United Church of Canada often preaches this. Some don't even believe that he died on the cross, that he had to go to the cross. Rather, they teach that Jesus simply taught self-sacrifice, which is heresy. We ought to make sacrifice for others, but that's not the purpose of his coming. It's God's plan for saving man. And the Greeks, finally, the Greeks accepted his divinity, but not his humanity. To them, Jesus only seemed human. So it was God who took on a human-like body. This Greek heresy is known as docetism. Docetism. It comes from the Greek word to, which means to appear or to seem to exist. This view rejects Christ as a fit sacrifice for sins, as he would not be purely human. He had to be human in order to die for our sins. So all four of these in some ways continue today, and we must be on guard that we don't fall for the trap, because they come in subtly. And so it does matter which church you go to. It does matter what the preacher believes, and it does matter what the standards of the church are. Not because you see a cross, you think, that's okay. That's a Christian church. You must understand the details of the doctrines for the implication. So, let's conclude. Christ is one person with two distinct natures, truly God, truly man. He had to be truly God and truly human. If he were not God, you would still be in your sins and heading for hell on this Sabbath day. No other person in the world was great enough to be able to take the full justice of God. You can't take the full justice of God and save yourself from it. That will only consume you. He also had to be truly God and truly man. For if he were not truly man, you would still be heading for hell this Sabbath day as well. No one man could die for the sins of a man. That was God's law. For only a man could die for the sins of man. That was God's law. If man sinned, man had to die. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, one, society wants to make Jesus as a man of good example. Even politicians, for example, like to quote Jesus, and this is one of their favorite quotes. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Now it is true that Jesus showed love and mercy and compassion on people. So if you simply look to Jesus that way and imitate him, the world likes you. Remember the poor. Remember the needy. As if somehow Jesus advocated overtaxing people or robbing the rich to pay the poor or to give to the poor or sometimes to the lazy. They use that as an... They don't talk about that part. They just like to quote one part about Jesus. And because they saw him with mercy upon the sick, they said, we must have universal health care. Everyone has that right. Jesus never gave that. But that's how they see Jesus, and they limited him to these social things. And usually it's what they agree with. When Jesus talked about self-denial, when Jesus talked about looking to Christ and to God's law, when Jesus talked about unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. They don't like that part. You'll never hear him talk about that part. Well, they'll pick the parts that they like that sort of promote their idea. That's a misuse of Christ. That's a misuse of God's word. They will not escape. Don't fall for that. Identify what the gospel is. Don't try to be liked by others. Speak the truth, even if people are upset. Especially, the truth is, people will be upset if you speak the truth. Remember Samson, you want to be liked last week. He wanted the honor of... He wanted his wife to think nicely about him. He didn't want her to think, well, you don't love me, or you'll tell me your secret. He chose what his wife wanted, and he ignored the honor of God. You saw the consequences of that. But treating Jesus this way denies the necessity of his two natures. And doing this is really an attempt to hide the great work of Christ and to rob him. So it's not neutral. What the liberals do, what the people who abuse God's word do, they're hiding Christ's work. They're robbing him. Who wants to be guilty of robbing him? You see, if you don't see Christ's work, you'll never praise him like you should. And what's our purpose here? To glorify God. And then if you don't see this as necessary, you wouldn't look to him for salvation. So don't let Jesus see you as a robber, especially a robber of his things. To rob him of glory by bringing the gospel to the lost, by robbing him of glory by not worshiping as you should. Instead, proudly announce Christ as fully man and fully God, so men would look to him and be saved. And finally, if you're not a Christian, no one can ever hope for salvation apart from God. That God-man, better put. You have many sins on your account, and you will die with your sins on your head unless you appeal to the infinite God-man for your salvation. I urge you to do so today. Let us pray.